Our study this evening deals with the Trinity. It's one of those questions, essential questions, that is necessary when we think about God and talk about Him. For example, how do we know that God exists? What is God like? How is God different from us? How is He like us? And how can God be three persons in one God? How does God relate to us? These are important questions for us, and if we ask them, the Bible gives us answers. Matter of fact, the Bible is one of God's ways of revealing Himself to us. We would not know Him if it was not for His revelation. And God reveals Himself in three ways. He reveals Himself in a general revelation in reference to nature or creation. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We see Him in His creation. Not only that, God has revealed Himself through His Word. That blessed Word that we carry is God's directions for us to live, and how we can know Him and live with Him. And the third and last revelation that God has given to us is His Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. And if we know Him, we know the Father. You know. So those are our revelations of Him. Now tonight, we're going to look at the Trinity, and of course, it is not a doctrine concocted by us, that is man. If it did, you would find it elsewhere. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is found only in that blessed book we have. No other religion in the world teaches God existing as one God in three persons. Judaism doesn't. The Muslim religion doesn't. And then there's polytheism, many gods. Pantheism, God in everything. Atheists, they wear some kind of glasses that says that God's not there. Everybody's got their own view, and everybody wears God glasses. And their glasses says God's not there. And then you have the deist who acknowledges that God is the creator. However, He's made everything like a clock, winded it up. We inherently have laws that He's given us. And if we live by those laws, we could be good people. That's about the essence of the various views of the Lord, or of God, rather. But the Bible reveals to us things about Him that is not revealed anywhere else. Some of the things we can understand, some of the things are beyond our comprehension. Just because we don't understand them does not mean that we cannot enjoy it. There's a lot of things I don't know. I don't understand them. I know that they exist. Like cell phone, I couldn't tell you how it works, but I got one. I really can't tell you how a car operates beyond simple basic things. It's got wheels and a motor, and you put gas in it and oil and keep it on the road. I don't know how planes operate. I don't even know how radios operate, but we use them, don't we? Yes. So we may not be able to understand everything about Him. If you understand your God, then your God is man-made. Our God is infinite, and we are finite. Therefore, He must reveal Himself to us. There's no way we can know Him. If we could have, then the various religions that we have developed and the philosophies of men would have revealed Him to us. Okay, it's time enough then for it. I will be sharing with you from a lesson in theology, the doctrine of God. This is a series two. And in this work we have the existence of God, the description of God, the attributes of God, and then the Trinity. If you would like them, we do have some copies with us, and they're $10. Let's go with our class, please, in our session. In dealing with this doctrine, we need to answer the question, and the question is this: how can God be three persons and yet one God? To do this, we need to think about three things. Number one, will define the doctrine. Number two, we'll find it's revealed in Scripture. Number three, we'll give an explanation. And number four, defend it against error. In reference to the doctrine itself as defined, the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. There's a lot of words that we use for our doctrines that is not found in Scripture. Rapture, not found in Scripture. The term second coming is not found in Scripture. Though he shall appear the second time, the phrase second coming is not found in Scripture. Virgin birth is not found in Scripture. Incarnation is not found in Scripture. So there are doctrines that we teach which the word itself does not appear in the Scripture, and Trinity is one of them. Because it does not appear in Scripture, we have individuals telling us it's nowhere to be found. Well, the word came in way in the second century. The reason being is that there was needing to be a word to describe two things about God that has been revealed, hidden in some ways in the Old Testament, clearly manifested in the New Testament, and it was the unity of God and the plurality of God. Those are two blanks, and if you'll follow along, you can fill them in. Unity and plurality. Now, as the planet Jupiter existed long before it was named Jupiter, the doctrine of the Trinity was in the Bible long before we got the term and identified it as Trinity. Now, what do we mean by the word Trinity? The word Trinity means triunity or three in oneness. It's used to summarize what the Bible teaches about God as one and three. Now, briefly stated, the doctrine of the Trinity is this. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Each person fully God, and there is one God. Now, in reference to the revelation of it. Now, what the Trinity does is it reveals to us God's relationship to himself. It doesn't reveal his relationship to us, but it does reveal the relationship that they have one with another. And this cannot be known except by way of revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us the things of God cannot be known except by the Spirit of God. This revelation is found in Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, we'll deal first with the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is not clearly defined as in the New Testament, but there are verses of Scripture, and I've listed the verses, and for lack of time, I'm not going to go and read them. You can on your personal time. Now, the verses, Genesis 1, 26, 32, and 11, 17, Isaiah 6, 8, there's a plural verb mentioned in these verses, and it says, let us, and there is also a plural noun, our. And it indicates a plurality of persons in God himself. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. Now there are those who suggest that he's speaking to angels there. And if that be the case, then angels were a part and made us a part of us in creation. Nowhere do you find that angels even had a part in our creation, except for the fact of Job saying that they rejoiced at the creation that God had made. Now there are plural names are used to refer to God, Elohim and Ananias. The very verse describes God's unity to all Jews. If you will notice, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. It contains the plural name Elohim. Interesting, when an I-M is placed in the Hebrew language, it makes it plural. We have singular and plural. You know that? Our singular is what? One. Our plural is what? Two or more. Not so in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language has a term for singular, and then it has a term for dual or double. Plural doesn't come in until there's three. Did you catch it? The plurality of God. Could God exist as two and not three? Hebrew language would not allow that. The plurality would have to be at least three. This bears out, of course, in the Scriptures. In the third, you'll find where it mentions Genesis 16:13 and Exodus 3:23. Here, the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And he is distinguished from the Lord himself, and he is sometimes called God. The angel of the Lord, distinct from the Lord himself, and on occasions referred to as God. Genesis 18:24, and I love this verse. This verse has two people referred to as Lord. L-O-R-D, capital letters, which would be Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, the reason why it's Jehovah or Yahweh is we don't know where to put the vowels. The Hebrew language is consonants. It doesn't have the vowels. So when you read it, you have to put the vowels in it. And if you do so, you come up with Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay? And we're more familiar with that of Jehovah. But let that be as it is. Two separate persons as Lord. Now notice what it says. The Lord on earth rained down heaven from the Lord, rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. A Lord on earth, Jehovah on earth, rains down fire from Jehovah in heaven. Two distinct persons, two distinct individuals referred to as Jehovah. In Hosea 1:7, the speaker and the one by whom he will deliver is called Lord. Now, the Son is mentioned in Psalms 2:6, 7, and 12, and in Proverbs 34. And these are distinct from God. So the Son, though we don't have no name for him in Proverbs or in Psalms, he is distinct from the Father. And then there is Psalms 45:6 and 7. Now, there are two distinct persons in this passage are called God, and the writer of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 1:8, and it applies to the Father and the Son. I wasn't going to read them, but let's just flip over there, please. I want you to look at it. Or you can listen. It says, Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. God said to the Son, thy throne, O God. Here is God the Father acknowledging God the Son. Isn't that wonderful? Can't get any plainer than that. Yes. The Father himself acknowledges the Son as God. And then there is the plurality of the persons that is suggested by Psalms 110:1. Jesus uses that to stop them from answering any questions. If Abraham called him Lord, if he comes from him, how could he be his son and still call him Lord? The only way he could do that is that the Messiah would be none other than God himself. And they said, we don't know. We can't tell you. It's that they didn't understand it, or they wasn't willing to acknowledge it, because if they said it, then they would have to acknowledge what they did not want to acknowledge, that Jesus was indeed God. Okay. But when we come, another one found in Malachi and Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23 and Malachi 3, the messenger is sent by God, is described by various divine titles, and these divine titles are mentioned in Jeremiah and Isaiah. In Malachi 3:1, the Lord of hosts refers to the Messiah as the Lord whom ye seek. The Lord of hosts is the Lord whom you seek. The Lord of hosts is Jehovah who you seek. Make an identification of that too. And then the Spirit is distinct from the Messiah, 6:1. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me. And from God Himself in Isaiah 63:10. Now, in Isaiah 48:16, this is a messianic passage, and all three persons in the Trinity are mentioned here. Now notice, please. Now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Who is speaking? The one that is speaking is the Messiah. Prophetic passage telling us, I'm sent. Who is sending Him? Now the Lord God, and God there is in capital letters, which would mean refer to Jehovah. That's what they did. They didn't want to write the name over and over, so they used God or Lord. The me is the Messiah, Jesus, Son of God, who is speaking about God the Father and His Spirit. So all three are mentioned in Isaiah 48:16. Now there's a foreshadowing of the Trinity in the doxology as well as the benediction. In the benediction, in Numbers, there is the triple benediction. And then there's the triple doxology, holy, 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 in Isaiah 6:3. All of these point to the fact about God existing is three. We would not catch that had it not been for the New Testament revelation, and then we're able to look back. Because if the New Testament is true, that God exists as three persons, then the Old Testament, or at least allure to it, it shouldn't be something that catches us absolutely aware. So those are those verses that speak to us now in the New Testament. With the coming of Jesus Christ, when He comes, we receive a complete revelation of what the Old Testament revealed to us as Him. Now, let's note some of those verses. I've got eight of them mentioned. Now, what these verses do, these passages, all three persons are named together. In Matthew 3:16-17, who do we find? We find Jesus is being baptized. We have the Father speaking, and we have the Holy Spirit coming. In talking to a Jesus only, I asked him, how can you... They said, but it's the same. I said, how? How can you state the same? Well, he was a ventriloquist. He bounced his voice off of the clouds and made the people think it was God. Yeah? If you believe that, you kissed your brains goodbye. Because if you can take that verse and twist it, then you can twist any kind of verse to mean anything. One of the rules of interpretation is that you take the simple meaning or saying of what it is. You know, that's it. First, in order to do it, you have to, what does it say? Then tell me what it means. I'll tell you what it says. It says there's one in the water, a dove coming down, and a voice speaking from heaven. That's what it says. What does it mean? That the one in the water is different than the dove and different from the voice. That's what it means. Okay? Yes. How does that apply? It applies as a revelation of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's right. That's okay. In John 14:16-17 is a statement that Jesus describes that mentions the three members of the Trinity. Jesus is praying to the Father. I will pray the Father, and He sends you another Comforter. Hello? One praying to the Father, who will send another. Three. In Matthew 28:19, the risen Lord is commissioning his followers to go and baptize the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We'll get back at time permits a little later and talk about how one issue set. And then, of course, there is First Corinthians 12:4-6. And there is the Spirit, the Father, and God are working together. And there are distinct applications. There are the manifestations of the Father. There's the ministries and gifts. These three are distinctly mentioned. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, here it tells us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. One, and it says what? Whose grace? Jesus Christ. Whose love? God. Whose fellowship? The Holy Ghost. Okay? Grace is distinguished from love, and love is distinguished from fellowship. These three. That's amazing to me that they will acknowledge that they're three different: grace, love, and fellowship. But then they won't make the distinction of the three. They'll tell you grace is different than love, and love is different from fellowship, and fellowship is different than the other two. And there are three distinct things that are referred here, but it's really the same person. Because Jesus and God and the Holy Ghost are the same. Then why didn't it just simply say the grace and the love and the fellowship of our Jesus Christ? Ephesians 4:4-6 says, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father over all. One. In 1 Peter 1:2-3:18, we find where there's God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, and each of them are associating in working out our salvation together. And then there's Jude 20:21, which exhorts believers to do what? Pray in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many other passages that you could cite where the three persons are named together, and I've got a list of them. But for tonight, this is adequate for us to show that God the Father was a reality to them. That's the early church. God the Father was a reality to them. The Son, Jesus Christ, was a reality to them. And the Holy Ghost was a reality to them. You can't read this book and not understand that that early church clearly distinguished the reality of these three. There's no confusion, unless, of course, you get to the ideal that they're the same, and there's a lot of confusion when it comes. Okay. Enough then about what it's mentioned. Let's explain it. How do we argue it? Well, since we can never fully understand the mystery of God, and that's true, of Him being singular, plural, unity, plurality, what we can do in reference to argument, and this is the argument, and it goes like this, and we'll see it. Number one, three persons are recognized in Scripture as God. Number two, all three are distinct persons. Number three, there is one God. I'm going to say it again. What I've mentioned here, these are the conclusions we gather. The Scriptures teach there are three persons recognized as God. That three are recognized as God. These three are distinct from one another. There is one God. If that be the case, then you're drawn to the conclusion that God exists in three persons, one God. three persons, one God. Now, let's go with the arguments, okay? I got the verses there. We'll go number one in giving this out three ways in reference. Three are recognized as God. The Father is recognized as God. The Father is God. Notice Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is God. The Son is God. Hebrews 1:8 that I read a while ago. But unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now there are other verses that I give that you can look up and you'll find them where it makes mention that he is God. I'm just giving you one verse. I'm letting you see the other one. So, the Father is God. The Son is God. Three. The Holy Ghost is God. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath God filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Case closed. Let's move on to the next argument. All three are distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are distinct persons is evident by a number of passages, as we've given in the earlier section. Now, by distinction, we mean this. The Father is not the Son. Got it? The Father is not the Son. Notice, John 17, 1 and 4. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, O Father, glorify thy me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Talking to a oneness fella, and he says, who is this praying? Is this the God Jesus or the God man? Because you see, they got Jesus the God and Jesus the man. Well, this is Jesus the man that's praying. So it's not Jesus the God. No. It's the man praying to the God. When did Jesus come into existence? At his birth. Malachi, be born in Bethlehem. That's what they believe. So the man Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then how could a one born in Bethlehem glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was? He's talking to God, which they admit, and he says, I was with you before the world was. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he was living eternally with the Father. So, the Father is not the Son. Now, the Father is not the Holy Ghost either. Now notice, Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've commanded you. Three here, the one that's talking refers to himself. I say unto you, so that's Jesus. The Comforter of the Holy Ghost, and the Father is going to send the Holy Ghost. Jesus didn't say he was going to send himself. He said he would send the Holy Ghost. So the Father is not the Holy Ghost. And there are other verses of Scripture that's mentioned on your outline. Third, the Son is not the Holy Ghost. In John 16:7, Jesus says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. He did not say, I will send myself unto you, or no, I will send him unto you. Jesus is not the Holy Ghost. And the various other verses of Scripture that I give you, John 6:14, Matthew 4:1, clearly tell us that Jesus is not the Holy Ghost. So, what do we have? Three are recognized God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Ghost, and the Son is not the Holy Ghost. Now, that brings us, of course, to the Scripture is abundantly clear in two facts, and these facts are simply this: that God, there are three distinct persons, each one of them are clearly and fully God. If the Bible stopped there, there would be no problem. We're putting the plurality of God together. We could. It'd be easy for us to do. We could logically say that there are three gods. But that would be tritheism. But the Bible does not stop there. If that's all it said, we brought to the conclusion we got three gods. But the Bible teaches us there is one God. What it says: Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. 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 So, if there are three that are recognized as God, these three are distinct from one another, and yet there is one God, then we're brought to the conclusion that God exists in three persons. Now, there's one God. This one, please, that make mention here, it means one in what? There's some blanks, I think, there. Under that C. One in purpose, one in agreement, but also one in essence, and one in essential nature. In other words, God is only one being. There are not three gods. There's only one God. One being, three persons. We're left to that. That's the only way in which we can determine it. So, now, God existed as three persons, and he came to us to provide for us eternal fellowship. God in three existence provides an eternal fellowship that is incomprehensible. We do not know. Please, like I said a while ago, the Trinity is our view of his relationship to himself. If that be the case, and that's essential fellowship that they have, we have no privy to that. We will never know. We will never be part of that fellowship. God did not create us because he was lonely. Oh, I'm so sad. I've been sad for eternity. I got an idea. I'll make man. And then I can have fellowship. Why didn't I think of that before? That's a good idea. So he made us so that he could have fellowship. That means that there's a lack in God. And we can bribe him. Because if collectively we said, we refuse to have fellowship with you and you'll be so sad, you better do what we say, or you're not going to have any fellowship with us. Oh, don't do me that way. I made you. Why don't you love me? I just want to love and help you and provide a good life for you. And, well, please don't treat me that way. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need any of us. And when somebody says God needs us, they've taken a trip up Pride Mountain. He doesn't need us, but He will use us. And He will provide us with His fellowship. And we get the best end of it. Not Him. He created us so that we could enjoy Him, not that He could enjoy us. He created us, not that He has somebody to love, but that we would be able to experience and know His love. It's wonderful. So, now, in reference to that, let's defend the doctrine. Now, we know what it is, but there are certain things we have to defend. There's a difficulty. Four things about this. There's a difficulty. We quite understand why the Bible is sometimes misunderstood and misstated, because we have a difficulty of explaining the unity and the plurality of God. That's our difficulty. Unity, or rather unity in the distinctiveness of God. Let me see. Did I have one of those outlines? Is there one available somewhere? I'm trying to remember where they were, and I've gotten down to where. Oh, yeah. The expressing the unity of God and the distinctiveness of the persons. Distinctiveness of the persons. That's our difficulty. If it was one God, that would be okay. We could deal with that. Monotheism, you know. But then when you got three distinct persons, we have a difficulty. Now, here's what's happened in church history. There are those who overemphasize unity. And when you overemphasize unity, you get oneness. The doctrine came from a man called Sabellus, who emphasized that God is one, and that not three persons, but three manifestations of one person. So to him, it was not persons at all. There's no persons. The distinctions is reference to roles that he plays, manifestations, because the emphasis was upon unity. Then you have those who say, oh no, all three are distinct from themselves. And when you've overemphasized the distinction, you have tritheism. You wind up saying, we have three gods. But we don't have three gods. We have one God. Okay. So there's the problem. The problem exists. And how do you take these scriptures that speak of distinction? They, in the Unitarian camp, they will acknowledge that there is distinction, but only in manifestation. That there's a God who plays the role of a father, a God that plays the role of a son. He plays the role of the Holy Ghost. And they'll tell you something like this. You see, I'm a father. I'm also a son. You know? And since I'm married, I'm also a husband. You know? And I'm a grandfather. You know, and an uncle. Yeah. And then you go, oh, yeah, yeah. No. That would be good, except for the fact that Jesus says, I was with you before the world began. So we don't have role playing here. You don't play roles with yourself unless you are schizophrenic or crazy. And to suggest that God has three roles, and he plays that with himself. No. He can't have it. So, there's the difficulty. And with the difficulty, if we equally emphasize the unity and the distinction, what do you get? You get Trinity. Three in one is what you get. There's not three gods, and there's not one God playing three different roles. Can't do that. And then there's the disconcert. Now, you won't find that, okay? That's a word I made up. It should be disconcerting, but that makes it a verb tense, and I needed a noun. So I'm old enough to do that. Yeah. Okay. Like himself. There's no such thing as himself. You know, himself, but no himself. The only one that can refer to himself is God. Anyway. This means reading the Bible in a mass of confusion without distinction. It becomes confusion. It becomes disconcerting. Why? Because take just the prayer that Jesus prays. If it was really one person and he's talking to himself, what would he say? Glorify me with the glory that I had with myself when I was with myself. Father, no. He says, Father, glorify self, glorify me with the glory I had with me when I was with me. You can't. You get all kinds of confusion. You can do it all the other ways as well. You know? Yes, you're sticking your finger up here. You're asking a question. Lift the voice loud. That doesn't mean they're the same. You can get two twins and look at them. They look the same. What Jesus is saying is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If the Father came, he would do what I do. He would look like I am. There'd be no difference between us. It's not oneness that he mentions there. You know? Sameness and, you know, the oneness in it, what they have is not there. It's the same. You and I might like the same ice cream, but that doesn't mean it for the same person. Okay? But anyway. What we have then is that, notice, there's a sharp distinction between them. The Father loves and sends the Son. The Son leaves, returns to the Father. The Father and the Son send the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit intercedes to the Father. That's what the Bible tells us. The Spirit will help us pray because he knows the will of the Father. Why don't they just... Why is God playing these to us? Why is he confusing us? Why don't he just speak plainly? Why didn't Jesus just say, I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back? Why do you say I'm going to send another, a different one, if they're all the same? So, there is the dogmas. This is defining the doctrine and fencing it against error. This is what we have done with the doctrines that have come. In the 5th century, there was a guy called Arius, quite an orator, charismatic figure, not the charismatic we know today, but charismatic, the normal charismatic figure. And he persuaded a lot of people that Jesus Christ was created. Matter of fact, it was so convincing that the church got in a session, and some churches did, and they said that that's true. There was one man called Athanasius who said it's not true. He had spoken against it, and they put Athanasius in jail because he's a heretic. So from his cell, he wrote. And he wrote the best defense that we've ever had in reference to the Trinity. Took the scriptures, spoke them clearly to us. Later on, the church would reconvene, declare Arius a heretic, and the doctrine was preserved. One man. A friend came to him while he was in jail and said, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. And he said, if the whole world goes against God, then I go against the world. Amen. Oh, that we'd have men like that today. Yes. And there is... Let me just read some of that formulating, because that's what we have. You got to fence it in. That's the reason dogmas come, doctrines come. And I know we say, well, we don't want doctrine. That's crazy. We need sound doctrine. We say we don't want a creed. Just give us the Bible. That's okay. It's all right for the Bible to be your creed. But then what happens when somebody comes in and they don't believe the same way you do? Now what you going to do? Now you have to define what you mean. Yes. And that's where dogmas come from. It's taking what the Scriptures has and fencing it in so it won't be out of the box as it was. We fence the doctrine in because the Bible tells us that there are three distinct persons. Box it in. They're manifestations. One person. Can't be one person. Yeah, there's three. Okay, box it in. Can't be anything else than that. Three gods. Can't be three gods. Fence it in. It's one God. Three persons. Any other expression out of that? It's contrary to what the Scripture says. We boxed it in. And Athanasius made mention. Let me read just some of the things he said. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons or separating the substance. For the person of the Son, the person of the Father is one, of the Son another, of the Holy Ghost another. But of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, there is one deity, equal glory and co-equal majesty. What the Father is, the same as the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Ghost is uncreated. The Father is immense, the Son is immense, the Holy Ghost is immense. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Ghost is eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. So there are not three beings uncreated, but one eternal being. In like manner, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Holy Ghost is omnipotent. Yet there are not three. The Son is God. There are not three gods. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. The Father is God. Thus the Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Holy Ghost is Lord. There are not three Lords, but one Lord. Because we are thus compelled to Christianity, verified to the confession, each person severally to be God and Lord. So we are prohibited from saying that there are three gods or three Lords. Therefore, there is one Father, not three Fathers. One Son, not three Sons. One Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And this is Trinity, there is nothing first. And in this Trinity, there is nothing first or last, nothing greater or less. But all the three co-equal persons are co-equal among themselves, so that through all, as is above all, both in unity and Trinity in unity, is to be worshipped. We've never been able to say it better. praise God for the man who saw what the Scripture says. Yes. So, those are the dogmas. And then the declaration. What do we do? We affirm the understandable. What do we understand? These are the things that we understand. Well, a lot of things about God, but in reference to the Trinity, these are the things that we understand. We understand that there are three that are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. Three persons, God. There's not three gods, there's one person. That's understandable. It's easy to understand three, and it's easy to understand one. That's easy to understand. Now, we have to acknowledge the mystery or the paradox. Three in one. That's the paradox. Three persons in one being. Now, we can use illustrations, but no matter what the illustrations are, they fall. Sometimes we try to explain the Trinity. Like sometimes we'll use a board, you know. There's a committee, it's a board, but there's three members on the committee, or three members on the board. So the board, but it's composed of three. That is not a good ideal of Trinity. Because the board is not of any substance. It's just how we're working together. And the three are really separate and distinct. Have nothing to get so. Triangle's good. A triangle cannot be a triangle unless it has three sides. And God can't be God unless there's three. Triangle's good. You can use marriage, you know, made one flesh. But then it falls because the husband may be older than the wife. The wife may be older than the husband. They don't have equal knowledge, equal power, so it falls. So no matter what kind of, you know, there's the three-leaf clover. No matter what kind we try to use in nature to describe the Trinity, it may help us, but the Trinity is not like that. We are left to not be able to understand the paradox of the three in one. The paradox. However, without believing in contradictions, that contradictions, affirm the understandable, acknowledge the mystery of the paradox without believing in contradictions. We don't have to believe in a contradiction. This is no contradiction. This is a contradiction. One God, three gods. That's a contradiction. One God, three gods. That's a contradiction. One person, three persons. That's a contradiction. You can't be one person and then three persons. That's a contradiction. You can't be one God and three gods. That's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. But there's no contradiction in three persons, one God. We may not be able to explain it to our satisfaction, but we're talking about God's relationship to Himself. That being the case, God has revealed something to us about Him that we can know is true, though we may never be able to have that kind of fellowship with Him. Now, we can talk about ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, you know. But we're three parts. You know, we are made up of three, but we got to acknowledge that we are parts. God is not parts. And trying to describe Him in such as parts and things doesn't do. It lets us know that they are persons. Now, we do have a few more minutes because we're supposed to go to 7 o'clock, and I've tried to go slow and methodical. Hope I haven't put you to sleep. But let's deal something with this oneness, because the false doctrine has manifested itself in many ways. In one way, it's in the Christian Science, where the Unitarians are there, and then in the Pentecostal circles in reference to oneness. The oneness came an account meeting in the Assemblies of God in the early part of the 20th century. A man received a revelation that we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ from Acts 2:38. And he told the faith folks, so they began to rebaptize people. Trinitarian says, I don't think you should use that formula. I think the formula you ought to use is Matthew 28. What they did then caused them to have real confusion. Because then they said, oh no, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And then they had, when they did that, they had to make the three the same person. And then they came up with the idea that there are three manifestations, not three persons. All to substantiate the using of the name Lord Jesus in Acts 2:38. It would have been simpler for them to say, we're still Trinitarian. We're just going to baptize in the name of Lord Jesus. There is an apostolic church that is Trinitarian that exists in the British Isles that is Trinitarian, but they do baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're Trinitarian. So all it would have been is a confusion in reference to formula of what do you use. Does anybody know that Peter received a second revelation of the Lord's name? The first revelation is found in Acts 2:38. But he received a second one in Acts chapter 10. Because there he baptized Cornelius' house in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. He said, baptize everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. And he himself baptized them, not after that formula, but baptized them in the name of the Lord. But then Paul received a third revelation, Acts chapter 19. Well, he baptized everybody in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, word of Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, Lord. And then Acts 19, Lord Jesus. I asked them, what do you use as your formula? We baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you show me where your formula is? It's not there. What they did is they took all three of them, put them together, and made something extra-biblical. It's poking fun, I suppose. But in reference, Jesus said, baptize them unto the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The preposition there used in the Greek is different from the prepositions that are used in Acts. And if you know the Greek prepositions, those that are found in Acts make mention about the commandment, being baptized in the name of or in the authority of Jesus Christ. That authority is found in Matthew chapter 28. Soft, easy. So there's no discrepancy, because if you just use it the way it would be named, they baptized in the authority of Jesus Christ. He baptized in the authority of the Lord. He baptized in the authority of Lord Jesus. And that's what ministers are to do. They're to baptize in the name in the authority of Christ. But the formula is to be used in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the Weber documents, the United Pentecostal emphasized that the earliest doctrine, the Trinity came up with the Catholic Church, and before that, in that formula, but before that, it's not the case. And they quote the teachings of the early church by Justin Martyr. And in that, he speaks about baptism. And in that, and he talks about, you ought to baptize people in running water. If you don't have any running water, baptize them in a pool. If you can't baptize them in a pool, then sprinkle them. That's all you got. And if you haven't got any water, then sprinkle sand over them. And baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, at the end of the paragraph, and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are a little disingenuous because They say the early teaching says that that's the formula they used, and on the same page, it says that they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I used that as a debate one time, and the fellow brought it up, you know, so I brought the book with me. And I said, why is it that you quote a portion and not it all? The real problem that you have with the Trinity, with the oneness, is not so much of being the formula in reference to it. That's not the problem. The problem is who died on the cross. That's the clincher. Who died on the cross? Because maybe there are people in the congregation doesn't know, some of the preachers may not know, but this is the doctrine of the church, that the man Jesus died because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God left him. If God left him, then who are we redeemed by? A good man, yes. But the testator must die. Whoever makes the testament, whoever makes the will, it's not enforced until he dies. And since God made the will, God would have to die. And Paul, I think, says, and they killed the author of life. And in a debate that I was having, I said, Lord, if I use arguments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you lose it. I need a clear-cut answer. So I thought some more. Went to bed with a headache, knowing that come the next night I'm going to have to speak about this one who's died on the cross. And I've got to tell them the one hanging there is you. But my arguments aren't good. Too much here and there. 5 o'clock in the morning, I was awakened with a question ringing in my mind. You want to know what the question was? When did they pierce me? You didn't get it, did you? Man, I jumped out of bed. Woo! My wife says, oh, what's wrong? I said, nothing's wrong. But the Lord just gave me the answer I needed. So I went back to Zechariah. Did you know that the messianic passage where the Messiah says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced? So in the debate I said, who is this speaking? And he said, well, it's a messianic passage. It has reference to Jesus. I said, when did they pierce him? Was he alive or dead? He was dead. He was dead when they pierced him. Yes. And it's a messianic passage referring to the Messiah. Yes. Who is speaking here? The Messiah. Well, look at it. The Lord of hosts. L-O-R-D, capital letters, Jehovah. Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. I said, sir, Jehovah says that that was him hanging on that cross, dead. Amen. Amen. So, now I want you to know, not having a cliffhanger here, I want you to know that the early church did baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Acts teaches that. I want you to look at a verse, Acts chapter 19, please. Now I'll close with this, unless you have, we got service at 7:30, so we might have to go a couple more minutes. But I want you to look at a verse that will clearly let you know. 19. Chapter 19. Apollos is left. Paulus is at Corinth, and Paul, passing through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so as much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." What in the world are you talking about? We haven't even heard of the Holy Ghost. And then he asked the question. Notice, he asked a question, they answer. He asked a second question, they answer. Second question, "Unto what then were you baptized?" If the early church did not use the formula, "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost," Paul could not use that argument, "Unto what were you baptized?" Notice what they said. "We have never heard of the Holy Ghost." "Haven't heard of the Holy Ghost. Unto what were you baptized?" "We were baptized under John's baptism." "Oh, no wonder you hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost." Assuming that they were Christian, he wanted to know if they'd received the Holy Ghost since they believed. Because that early church didn't want believers without being filled with the Spirit. And Paul was ready to correct. And they said, "We haven't heard." "You haven't heard. Man, you've had this year. Because you baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You had to hear under what you were baptized." This passage right here clearly by explicitly implies that the early church baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because if they didn't, Paul could not have asked them, "Unto what were you baptized?" Okay? And again, I made mention of that in the debate, and all he said is, "Well, I never heard that before. I never saw that before." I said, "You see it now, what are you going to do with it?" Don't let anybody. Salvation is by faith. If somebody tells you you have to be baptized a certain way, you have to go to a certain church, you have to do a certain thing, that is salvation by works. We believe faith begins and faith continues this life. You don't get saved and then after you get saved are saved by your obedience. There's no such thing as faith and works. Faith works, period. You don't have faith and then works. If you believe, your faith will work. And if you believe, you will be saved. And your faith will keep you holy. Holiness does not lead us to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. Did you get that? Holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. And when you believe Him and follow Him and love Him, you obey Him because you love Him, not because you're trying to get something out of it. None of us are saved by what we do. We're saved by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're baptized, it's a testimony of our faith and trust. If we live holy, it's because we have put our faith and trust in Him. All that we do is an expression of our faith that works by love toward Him, nothing else. Amen. Now, I know somebody may want a question, and we'll give you opportunity, and then we'll be closing about 2 or 3 minutes. Way back there, Brother Woods. Those people were saved in the sense as far as they knew that they were saved, just like that of Cornelius following the commands of the Lord. What Paul wishes to do to them is to tell them that they need the baptism of Christ and they continue. It appears that from the text, it appears that they had received because they were looking for the Messiah and they were believing in Him. So those who followed John's doctrine would have been saved in the sense that they were looking toward the Messiah and believing in Him and believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Paulus, of course, I was preaching the Messiah and declaring that He would come. Aquila and Priscilla says He's already come, gave Him a more excellent way. And that's what Paul will do with these. And eventually all those who followed John will embrace Christ if they've embraced John. It'll just be automatic transfer. Any others? Any others? It is not improper for us to speak of Jesus in prayer. It's not improper for us to speak to Him personally. The disciples did that. But when there are particular needs that we have and dress and so forth, Jesus tells us that we should pray and that our prayer should be addressed to the Father using His name. But that does not mean that we cannot talk to Him or even ask of Him. But most prayers, particularly our formal prayers or a time of need, we come to the throne of grace in time of need. We have to understand that Jesus is the one who gave us a pattern for praying, and that we have to pray in my name. You haven't done it before, but I do it now. And we have to understand as well that the Holy Ghost helps us with our feelings and infirmities and helps us to pray. So what we have, like Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that we have access through Him by the Spirit and of the Father. So all three are involved in our praying. We address the Father through the agency, through Jesus Christ as our mediator, through the help of the Holy Ghost. Now notice, the triune God is much concerned about our praying, so much so that each of them are involved in it. When we cannot pray as we ought to, the Spirit would help us to pray. We cannot come to any on our own merit. We come through Christ Jesus. And we will address them to the Father. The emphasis, of course, of what Jesus is trying to tell us of addressing it, it's not that we don't speak to Him. It is that now no man can come to the Father through me. You cannot use Christ and go to any other God. The wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that we believe that there's only one living God. There are not many gods. Allah is not a God. Okay? He was the moon god. Other religions, they have their gods. Their gods are not true. There is only one God, and Jesus is the mediator between that God for us to go to Him. And in 2 chapter of 1 Timothy tells us that we can pray, and we ask God, and God's desiring that people would be saved. Please understand, all of our arguments that we have, there's only two things that can conclusively prove to the world that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. There's only two things. We can argue about the Scriptures and things like that. But for us, arguments may help us in some way. But there's only two things that we can do to convincingly prove that Jesus Christ is the door that goes to the Father, access unto Him. Number one, is that we must have faith in Him and live a consistent, changed life. They cannot deny the experience that we've had, and when we attribute it to Christ and His saving grace, they cannot deny that. So, living as we ought to is a testimony of Jesus Christ and of Christianity, how it lives society. The second thing that we have is answered prayers. Their gods do not answer prayer. They pray, but they'll say, Allah's will. Whatever happens is Allah's will. Their God does not hear prayer. The only God that hears prayer is the Father of Jesus Christ. God the Father answers prayer through His Son. Now, if the church would pray, then what takes place? Miracles, answered prayers. When that takes place, notice in the early church, they gave power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The place where they prayed was shaken. God answers prayer. The reason why we're not evangelizing our world, the reason why the church is not what it's doing, number one, it's inconsistent and hypocritical. It says one thing, lives another. Secondly, we do not pray and expect God to answer prayers. If we would live consistently and we would pray consistently, our God would answer, and there would be irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is who He is. When God answers prayer for Christians in a Muslim world, Muslims get saved. Why? Because of answered prayers. If we want our loved ones saved, if we want our country, if my people which are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, heal the land. These are the two things that we have that can reach the world around us, is the consistency of living our Christian life and being individuals who pray and God answers prayer. When God answers prayer, they cannot dispute that in that man's name, Jesus Christ raised that man crippled. In other words, this is the power that changed that early church. They preached that Jesus is alive. And how did they prove it? By answered prayers. If we say that Jesus Christ is alive, but we have no evidence of answered prayers, guess what? It's all logic. It's all argument. It has nothing to do with life. You got your God. I got my God. They don't want Jesus in the arena because they know if Jesus is put in the public arena, He wins, hands down. You be silent about Him, and you practice your life in your public world. Don't bring it in the public arena. Why? Because when they bring their religion in the public arena, they have no God that answers prayer. When we bring our God in the public arena, we have testimony of answered prayers, indicating to us that our God is alive and alive forevermore. Amen, amen. Wonderful it is. You and I need to concern ourselves, not with the worshiping, not with the standard that we live, or making sure that we're going to heaven. Two things that we've got to turn around. We can no longer be inconsistent with what we say. We've got to live what we preach. We've got to put it into practice. And we've got to do it with a meekness. We've got to speak the truth. There can be no self-righteousness about us. When we live as God wants us to live, in humbleness of mind, in unity one with another, and we gather together and pray, and God shakes the place, I'm telling you, revival comes. Souls get saved. And they say, we got to have this method, and we got to do this. How do you grow your church, and how do you do this? I want you to know there's only four things they met in the early church. Number one, they met for a doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number two, in prayers. Number three, in fellowship. And number four, in breaking of bread. Those are the four things the early church did. They didn't have all these other meetings that you and I have. They got together to be instructed to know how they are to live. They got together to pray. They got together to have fellowship. And they got together to have communion. Amen. And what do we do? We don't like to, we don't want to be instructed, and we don't want Sunday school, and we don't want that. So we stay away from it. You know? And we don't want to go to prayer meeting. We'll go to the feast they have, but not to the fast. And then communion, when was the last time we had communion? But look at all the other kind of meetings that we have. The men's meeting, the woman's meeting, the children's meeting, this outing and that outing. They're all good in their place, but they're no substitution for what God has called us to be. Amen. And I'm telling you, if we'll gather together tonight and worship the Lord and hear from the Lord His Word, and if we'll pray and believe that God is going to answer our prayer in time, God will give revival. Our country will be turned around because the church has decided to live the Word of God, to know what it says, to pray, to get together and have fellowship, and take of that communion, finding their strength in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise His good name.